Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in those to Nehemiah chapter 4. And as we've been walking through this book in our summer series, we have seen that throughout this book, God is a God of faithful restoration. We started off looking at God being God of the wall. Then we saw God as being a God of action. Last week, we looked at God being a God of sanctification. And this week, we are going to see that God is a faithful restorer, even in the midst of opposition. In fact, He is God over opposition. And so, again, in your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 4, follow along with me. I'm going to start off by reading 1 to 5. It says this: "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and burn ones at that?' And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall.' Then Nehemiah prays, 'Hear our God, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders.'" Please pray with me. Well, Father, as we approach this text, we need nothing more than your presence. Father, we need you desperately to be with us. Lord, to soften our hearts to the hearing of your word. Lord, those of us who our hearts are already soft, Father, will you reveal yourself to us in a fresh way this morning? Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me? And will you apply your word to our hearts and change us as a result of the hearing of it? We love you. Thanks for this time. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I was in Atlanta, Georgia at our General Assembly, and I was walking with a friend. We had gone out to a restaurant, and we'd spent a few hours together, and we were walking back to the hotel, and we got to a crosswalk, and as we did, I'm standing there, and I'm talking to my friend Chris, and all of a sudden, I hear from behind me this voice, and it says, "What you got for me? What you got? Come on. Come on." I didn't move too quickly. I kind of looked out of the corner of my eye, and it was somebody who looked like they could definitely take me in a fight. And I'm sitting here thinking to myself, you know, I took on the philosophy of, if I don't look at him or acknowledge him, he doesn't exist, right? I'm not sure that's the right philosophy to take in that moment, but that's what we did. And so he's standing in my ear, and he's saying all these things to me, egging me on to a fight. And I'm looking at my friend, and his eyes are this big around, and we're just talking about the assembly. "So how did you vote on this thing on the floor? That's really cool." And so we're standing there, and praise the Lord, the light turned, and the cars stopped, and they walked across, or he walked across the road. We stayed put. We're like, "Oh, yeah, I think we're going this way now." And we watched him as he walked down the road. And you know what he kept doing? Every person who passed, he's like, "You want to go? You want to fight? Come on." He was obviously not sober, but the other thing that happened is my eyes were drawn to a part of him that I went, "Huh, there was a 9mm strapped to his hip." Now, he had walked right by a cop, and so I'm assuming there's an open carry law and whatnot in that moment, but I just sat there and went, "Oh my goodness, like how close to whatever were we in that moment?" And so I went back to the hotel. And I said, "Thank you, Lord, for that." And we were just talking about how grateful we were. But then I had this moment where I stopped and I went, "But Lord, I'm at General Assembly. I'm like doing your stuff. It's church stuff. It's Jesus stuff. And I did nothing to egg this guy on. Why on earth would he come up to me unprovoked and challenge me to a fight, right?" What's interesting, a few weeks ago as we began to look at this book, we saw a few characters who had emerged who cast a long shadow over the course of this book. And today they're back. They show back up as we jump into the text. And as we do, the Israelites literally had done nothing to provoke them. But a couple chapters earlier in Nehemiah 2, we see this. So Nehemiah had shown up, he's caring for them, he's rebuilding the wall, and it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, that they were rebuilding the wall, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." And so really, this is telling us their heart was not because they tried to pick a fight, they talked junk to them beforehand or anything like that. It just displeased them. They didn't like them. They didn't want the well-being of God's people. So what's behind this? Why were they opposing them? Was it racism, tribalism, nationalism? Well, probably all of those things. But I would say there's also something more that's going on behind this. You see, again, Israel in the Old Testament, the Jewish people are God's people. And when God's people are hated, especially when it is an unprovoked thing, because they are simply a follower of the one true God, there's something deeper going on. See, Jesus talks about this in John 15. He's talking to the disciples, and he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of this world, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Have you ever noticed this in your own life? If you are a follower of Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, have you ever noticed that you face opposition simply because of your faith? Maybe it's from the outside. Maybe somebody like what happened to a family member of mine. Every Sunday morning as she was getting her children ready for church, her husband would follow her around and say, "You're a fool. You're an intellectual idiot. How dare you do this to our children and corrupt them with this?" Every Sunday for their entire childhood, simply because she followed the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've experienced this in a job. In fact, I know there are some of you who feel like you were looked over in a raise or a position because of your faith. I know some of you in this room who have been bullied or kept out of certain social groups because you follow the person of Jesus Christ. And that's opposition from the outside. There's also opposition from the inside. A couple of weeks ago, we read Ephesians 6. It talks about our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the authorities and the rulers that be, the enemy, his followers, the flesh that we have until Jesus returns. Those things are at war within us. Isn't it funny sometimes when you wake up on Sunday morning and you just kind of have this, "I don't really want to go," type feeling? Well, that wasn't just like something you ate the night before sometimes. Often it is something at war within you that is opposing the person of Jesus. The Bible that you once loved, the prayers that you once loved to pray, you loved to share your faith, and now you've gone icy cold. Or there is something in your life that you feel like comes between you and the Lord, and you fight it tooth and nail, an addiction or whatever it may be, and as hard as you try to push back from it, you feel like somehow around every corner, boom, there it is again. Friends, what I think we see in this text and what I think we see from Genesis 3 really until the end of Scripture is that there is an ever-present opposition to the Lord and His work, both externally and internally, and that will remain until Jesus Christ returns. But my hope today is what we see from this text is that our God is a God over that opposition. We will see things like in the text that God is great and awesome, that He ultimately frustrates the plans of His enemies, and then finally that He does fight for His people. And so let's start to look at this by first looking at the battle, because it is indeed a battle that we are in. And so let's start off this morning by looking at verses 1 to 5 and looking at the battle cry that we see in this text. So first thing we need to look at is the actual battle itself. What was going on? Well, there was unwarranted hatred towards the Israelites. In verse 2 and 3, we see this played out. Sanballat came to them and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it themselves?" He's saying, these people are fools. They need a general contractor. They need heavy equipment. They can't do this on their own. And then comes the religious jab. Will they sacrifice? What are they going to do? Burn a little ox at the bottom of it and it's going to raise this wall? Are they going to pray it up? Is that what you're going to do? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and burned ones at that? Which was an exaggeration because we go back to the beginning of the book and the stones weren't burned, the gates were. The stones were knocked over. But then you have bully number two who walks in verse 3, Tobiah, where he says, yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on the wall, it'll break it down. You know it was a 9-foot thick wall, right? I don't think a fox is going to knock that one down. But doesn't this feel like Crabbe and Goyle and Malfoy and Harry Potter? Doesn't this feel like the bullies in The Christmas Story, where they really don't have any valid arguments? They just want to be mean. They just want to poke them in the eye. But this goes way beyond sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, which might be one of the greatest lies I've ever heard in my life, first of all. But these are people who we will later see are beginning to gather an army to go up against Israel. This is big time that they are facing. And so what we first see here is the battle, but the second thing we see here is the cry. The cry. There's a prayer in verse 4 to 4 and 5, which is very interesting. It's not a normal prayer like we've been reading, "Help, O God." This one he says, "Hear, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their head. Give them up to be plundered. Don't cover their guilt, and let not your sin be blotted out, their sin be blotted out from their sight, for they provoked you to anger." It's an interesting prayer, isn't it? It's not one of grace or mercy. It's what we call an imprecatory prayer. There's a big word, right? But if you go back to the Psalms in Psalm 123, you see these types of prayers written in the Bible. And so that leads us to the question of, you know, if somebody makes you mad in church here today, should you go home and kneel down next to your bed and pray curses upon them? Is that the takeaway from today? Should we pray now and close? Well, probably not. And let me unpack this by looking ahead at the New Testament. When we go to places like Luke 6, Jesus preaching, he says, "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." Now, let me caveat this because people misusing verses like this have done a lot of damage in the past. There is a distinct difference between praying for and blessing your enemies, and if you are in an abusive situation, physical, sexual, whatever it may be, and going back to that, saying, "I'm going to bless them and I'm going to pray for them." I do not believe for one second this is what this verse is talking about. I believe if you are in danger, then authorities and the church gets involved to help remove you from that. And so please, if you have experienced that, which I think many have in the church, don't hear that from this passage. But what you should hear is God does call us uniquely to love and bless our enemies. And to get at the heart behind this, we look at Luke 6. It says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." You see, that's the key for what we're talking about here. God himself, when we talk about our enemies, we are looking backwards through the lens of the cross. The God of the universe in Jesus Christ came to earth and died for his enemies to make them children. And if you or I, if we have called in faith upon Jesus Christ, we were once enemies. But we are now his children. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say what Nehemiah prayed was wrong. I'm not even going to go so far to say, you know, if you pray this prayer in that moment that you're wrong or it's wrong-headed. I want to be careful to not overspeak and overstate what the Bible is articulating here, because I think in some ways there is a goodness to this prayer where it's saying, God, do something. Relieve us in this. But I think we do need to look at this through the lens of the cross. But I think there's something critical that we can learn from this prayer. Derek Kidner says this. He says, "The Christian, while he has been given a better answer to evil, can learn from Nehemiah to look to God, not himself, for vindication." You see, that's what we see here. We see Nehemiah looking to God to vindicate them. Paul writes in Romans, he says, "Vengeance is mine." This is God speaking, declares the Lord. You see, Nehemiah in the midst of this is looking to the Lord to take vengeance, because if we just hold it to ourselves, we have a couple of options. It's basically to take revenge, which will destroy us and others, or it's to spiral down into the whirlpool of bitterness, which will also destroy us. It is in the midst of this that we look to the God of vengeance, that he will one day repay. We will talk about this a little bit more here in just a minute. So that is the battle cry. But next we find a battle posture. Nehemiah 4, pick back up with me in verse 6. He says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard of protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, with their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. As we look at this battle posture, the thing that I want us to see is verse 10, where it says, the strength of those who bear burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. Friends, in doing God's kingdom work, it is hard and it is exhausting, especially when you are working and you have opposition that is constantly coming after you to seek your life, to threaten you. And this is something that I think many of us have experienced, that type of exhaustion. And so what does Nehemiah give us to help us through the Holy Spirit to face opposition? Well, the first thing we see in the text is unity. And I don't want you to miss the first couple of words here in verse 6. It says, so we built the wall. Amidst the bullying and amidst all these things, they continued to build. They closed the loop. It's critical in understanding how God enables us to stand in the face of difficulty and opposition. What it's saying here is he gives us each other. The attacks here were dwarfed by the faith and unity and energy of the weak working together. Now, it's interesting. What you see in the book of Nehemiah, in a way, are the breadcrumbs that are leading us to a picture, a fuller picture in the New Testament of the body of Christ, which is moving even further towards that idea of eternity where we will all be together worshiping the God of the universe. The focal point comes off of kings and prophets, and it looks to this is God's people working together. And so unity here is critical, and we see this brought forward, especially as we talk about unity in the face of opposition in the community of God's people in Philippians 1. Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whenever I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, friends, we talked about this summer or fall of last year, this passage in particular, but he's talking about oneness and unity, and when it says striving side by side, that word in the Greek, sunathleo, it's together athletic, if you were to break it apart, and it's basically saying struggling along with, competing along with as you face an opponent. And as we do that in community, what we see is that it is a clear communicator to those who are watching that they've already lost. And of our salvation, because friends, a bunch of diverse people shouldn't be able to come together and live together and work together long term from 1,000 different backgrounds and be okay without fighting in wars and things like that. But the gospel supersedes these things. And so a couple of application points here. As we follow Christ, as we do work for the Lord, can I say this? Put yourself constantly in a place where you are building the wall with other followers of Jesus. Recognize that our cultural constant slide is to isolationism and individualism. It is the water we drink. It is the air we breathe. We rarely know what's going on. But our idols of comfort push us in that direction. And our shame and our guilt that we harbor and that we're scared to death to show anybody else, probably because we've been hurt by other people. keep us in isolation. But that, friends, will destroy us. And don't accept the lie that I have plenty of friends. They're not believers, but I have plenty of friends. It's not bad to have non-believing friends. In fact, I think it's critical for us. I think it's important. I wish we had more. But friends, know that we're building different walls. Labor alongside other followers of Christ. The second thing I would say is be ruthless with the discord. I just left a general assembly where for a full day people stood in front, pastors, and they called us as a denomination out on our entrenched sin of sowing discord with each other. And what that means is when we disagree with another person, we don't like what they said or did, what they were saying is we love to, in the hotels, in the restaurants, in the bars, on social media, and on blogs, we love to just do this without ever going to that person and talking to them about it first. And friends, I'm guilty of that. Pretty much every single person in here is guilty of that. We need to be ruthless with sowing discord. Can I just tell you one of the phrases that I've grown to really not like as a lead pastor? It's, here's a hard thing I'm telling you, and other people feel this way. What that means is there's about 10 conversations behind that one where people are talking about the things that they're having a hard time with without going directly to the person. And by the way, can I just name the fact that there are like 100 people in this room who have said that, and I have said it to other people. So if you're sitting there going, uh-oh, I said that to them. I'm not talking about you right now. This is a general statement, and I've made it to other people. But destroy that. Destroy that, or it will destroy us as a church. Verse 9, here's the second thing. So there's unity, and then verse 9 is this idea of praying and posting. It says, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. I love this idea because it guards us against over and under spiritualizing things, right? If there's something, some opposition, something in our own lives that we're facing, we don't just simply pray about it. There's action associated with it. Or we don't come up with a master plan that is devoid of understanding that God is the one who really knows our hearts and other people's hearts and knows all of human history, is in control of all of it. It's these two things working together. We see this in Mark 14 when Jesus talks to his disciples. He says, watch or post and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the first thing I would say is this, pray. You're going to hear this idea of prayer throughout this book. And my prayer is the Lord use it in all of our lives, myself included, to cultivate a posture of prayer. The second thing I would say is get highly practical. Don't just pray and not think that there's something that we can't do as we face the challenges that we face. As we wrestle through those pet sins, those things that keep coming up and up and up. Don't just pray about those things. Put a filter on your computer. Have accountability. Remove yourself from that relationship that is drawing you away from the Lord. Resist reading, watching, and watching the things that will pull your heart away from Him. Work on the disciplines that will strengthen the wall for when that attack actually comes. And when you fail, because by the way, you will, cry out to the God of mercy and say, help. By the power of your spirit. And then finally, remember, verse 14, as he looked at the people, he said, don't be afraid of them. As you're unified, as you're praying, as you're posting, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. You see, if we're doing these things, but we forget who God is, that he is far greater than us or any enemy we will face, then we will remove ourselves from the fight. We'll succumb. But if we remember that he is the one who has that power, will rest in him, and we will continue to battle. Well, they're called to remember that God is great and awesome, which leads us to the third point, and that's looking at the outcome of the battle. The battle outcome. How does this resolve? What happens at the end of this portion of our story? We'll pick back up in 15. We're actually only going to read through to 20. It says this, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, We all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and the coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that they each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." The last two things we see here in this battle outcome is, one, that the attack was frustrated. It was frustrated. In the midst of all of it, we see that God frustrates their plan in verse 15. Now, again, it's pretty brilliant how Nehemiah led this charge, right? People are working with one hand and they got their sword in the other. He's got an organized meeting point where everybody can rally and fight. But he says the Lord is the one who is frustrating their plan. This is a nod to places like Psalm 127, where it says, "Unless the Lord builds, the labor is in vain." That despite his great leadership and his great planning, it is the Lord who will ultimately frustrate the plans of his enemy. Now, how was it frustrated here? Because just a second ago, we read how everybody was gathering outside of the walls and they were getting ready to attack. Yet in this passage, not a sword was swung. Nobody died. What's going on? How was the battle won? Well, if we remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Nehemiah going to Artaxerxes, the king and the most powerful person in the most powerful superpower, I've said power a lot, but in the world. And he goes to him, he says, "Can you give me letters to give to every single governor to give us safe passage?" And he did. And somebody on the enemy side had the marbles at home to say, "Wait a minute. If we go to war with them, aren't we disobeying the king? And won't he probably squash us like a bug if we attack?" You see, even before this planning, God was already at work in the hearts of kings to frustrate the plans of his enemies. And friends, we see that as we move forward to places like the New Testament, where we see the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. Who betrayed Jesus to get him to the cross? Judas. Scripture tells us that Judas was lived in by Satan, was controlled by Satan. Satan would not have had Judas do this to lead Jesus to the cross if he thought the cross was going to be his ultimate downfall, which Colossians 2 tells us that it was. But he went through with it. And he thought, the vigilante is on the cross. He's done. I have free reign in the rest of the world. And then he rose from the dead. Plans of the enemy were ultimately frustrated. Colossians 2 tells us that the authorities of the world were put to open shame, and that we who have called on him in faith can rest in the fact that our sins were nailed to the cross with him. And so he frustrates the plans of his opponents, but we also see that he fights. We also see that he fights. In verse 20, when the trumpet sounds, he says, "Gather to us and our God will fight for us." And you get this picture that this is an open-ended fight, one that didn't necessarily happen in that moment. But this week, as I thought about this, as I wrestled with this text, I thought about Revelation again. That book just keeps coming back because we're getting ready to read a picture when this same city at the end of times is encircled again by the enemy. But I want you to see the fight. So let's read it briefly. Revelation 19, and this is talking about Jesus. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and a name by which he is called is the Word of God. And then listen a couple of verses later when we see this city surrounded again by his enemies. And they, the enemies, marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. How do those passages sit with you? We typically don't think of Jesus like this, and in our culture, we typically shy away from judgment. And while I want to affirm that it is so critical to have a God of grace and mercy, it is also equally critical to know that our Jesus is a Jesus who makes war against his enemies. And I say that because his enemies are sin and death and the evil one. And as you sit with people who have faced death, you need a God of war along with that God of grace and mercy. Jesus hates death. Jesus hates sin. And friends, I also know, because yesterday I spent 8 hours in a time where we were trained to touch on ideas like abuse, that there are some people who are like, amen, Jesus fights for me. And he's coming back, and we're encouraged by it. But there are those who are sitting here today who have experienced racism, sexism, bullying, abuse, disappointment, who would cry out in that moment and say, where was Jesus fighting for me when I experienced that? And I want to say this. I don't have easy answers, but I will say he hates that. Whatever that is, he hates the fact that you have experienced it or that you are currently experiencing it. And I want you to hear that the Lion of Judah roars against those things. And I want you to hear that the God of the universe on the cross experienced every form of abuse and bullying and nationalism and racism and power abuse that you could imagine. And that is the Jesus who is with you. And I pray that the church at large becomes a safer and safer place for you. And I pray that ultimately you are comforted by a God and a Jesus who brings grace and mercy. But I also pray that you're comforted by this Jesus who brings war and who will one day make it. And I pray that you are able to hold on to that in faith in the darkest moments of life. Friends, until Jesus returns, we will face opposition. But may God give us the grace to hold to the reality that our God is a faithful restorer who is a God over that opposition. Let me close this in prayer.